Church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 37. Today we discover how you can have your ears opened and your tongue loosened. Our text is a picture, an illustration. Here, a deaf and dumb man, unable to hear and speak, is changed forever. He will never be the same, and it all has to do with Jesus. He takes him aside, and he changes him forever. Words that used to pass him by, he is now able to receive, and a message he could never hope to repeat, he now speaks plainly. This is an intimate, private encounter with the Savior of the world. And in it we find great comfort, encouragement. Jesus is all that you need in order to know God. But equally we find a warning, a caution, an exhortation. For as this deaf man's comprehension grows and grows because of Jesus, the crowd around him gets more and more confused. There's an irony over this whole section of the scripture. The people with ears can't hear. The people with tongues can't speak. They're struck out of their senses. You could say Mark takes us from dumb to dumbfounded in this section of the scripture. And the miracle, which was supposed to reveal the man Jesus, an illuminated message, instead serves to show us all, every one of us, that we are all deaf and dumb apart from a personal encounter with Jesus. Here we come to see that hearing is not merely physical, it's not intellectual, it is a spiritual comprehension. And Jesus makes all the difference. This story is connected to the one we looked at last week as Jesus started his short ministry among the Gentiles. He had been teaching to the Pharisees and told them that it was the inside that needed to be changed, not the outside. And to prove his point, he went and found the most unworthy person on the outside, the Syrophoenician woman, and called her to himself and lauded her faith, saying, "It is great." Last week we answered the question, is anyone too far gone to be saved by Jesus? And it was a resounding no. Jesus can save whoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. But today's story, as he continues among the Gentiles, answers the follow-up to this. If I'm not too far gone, then how can I have ears to hear and a tongue to speak? And the answer is it all depends upon a private encounter, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can hear. It's the only way you can speak. The title of this sermon is, "I Was Once Deaf, and Now I Hear." We find it in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Again, this is Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his finger into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Epiphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Hearing has always been how one comes into a relationship with God. It's repeated again and again throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Hear, O Israel, learn and observe my ordinances carefully, hearing them." Psalm 81:8 says, "Hear, O my people, listen to me and walk in my ways." Matthew 17, verse 5, God speaks from heaven about his beloved son, Jesus, and he says this. Matthew narrates the story, "Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" How we come into a relationship with God is through our ears, but the only problem is that we are not very good listeners. In fact, we are horrible at it. And God knows this fact as well. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, God laments through the prophet, saying, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. I set a watchman over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet,' but they said, 'We will not listen.'" Even Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. He tells his disciples about the crowds, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And even after Jesus in the New Testament, as the epistles start to go forth to the church, the writer of Hebrews says, "Concerning Jesus we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." We are bad at listening, hearing, but it's the only way that we can come into a relationship with God. He can go to the very depths of the earth. He can find the worst and foremost sinner, but he saves them through his ears. This is how you come to be saved. And so you discover the only solution is that God needs to open up your ears. That's the only thing that makes logical sense. We're too far gone. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We have stiff necks and broken hearts, uncircumcised ears. And that's why the psalmist cries out. He says in Psalm 119, 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." Help me to see. Help me to know. Help me to hear. Here, God works through select individuals, specific people, to bring them understanding. This means that hearing is not necessarily what we want, but what God wills. And in the New Testament, he provides such a promise to his children by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks about this throughout his ministry, but perhaps no greater clarity than in John chapter 14, verse 16. Says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you." He says, "I will send you my Spirit to allow you to know my words." He continues, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is called the doctrine of illumination. God, through His Spirit, opens up the truth of His Word and allows dead people to see, to live, to feel, to obey, to hear. Jesus even prays a very similar prayer for His disciples in John 17, verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you have gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." We can only hear as God gives us hearing. It's a special gift given to particular people. It's always effective. You could say, once God opens your ears, you can't unhear. That's really how we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith so that no one can boast. It's a work of God. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We are people that cannot hear, trapped in darkness, 6 feet under, and God raises us from the dead, opens our ears, allows us to understand, comprehend, and obey. And this means that every time God's word is spoken, we must come to him with humility. Every time we encounter his word, we need to ask him for understanding. God, I'm not going to get this on my own. I can't reason or make an intellectual argument to myself. I can't make a logical connection. Lord, this is something beyond me. It's a supernatural truth, and I need a supernatural God to understand it. Yet such a clear fact of Scripture is challenged by many in the church. It's a false teaching that moves hearing, the gift, away from the will of God to the will of man. And it's one that misleads many and very popular, and quite frankly, it breaks my heart. Here they teach all of us have enough grace to hear God's truth. You only need to listen hard enough and then decide whether you want to accept it or reject it. Essentially, God gives this gift of hearing to everyone. That's what this popular view teaches. And what it causes is people to go to churches around the world and listen to God's word with squinted faces and furrowed brows, working to get the truth that only God can give them. See, there's no dependence upon God for the ears to be open. It's all according to the will and work of man. This tradition is embodied in the historic Arminian position, seen in Wesleyan movements and Methodist churches. Perhaps today you might see it in a church with something like a point on the end of it or a life in the middle of it. It's the view that you just need to listen hard enough and then you decide how you hear. You want to accept or reject. The view is well embodied by Dr. Roger Olson, and it's propagated in a concept called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, grace coming before faith, given to not select or certain individuals, but all people. And he writes this grace is the illuminating, convicting, calling, enabling power of the Holy Spirit working on the sinner's soul and making them free to choose saving grace or reject it. You see the idea? God gives all people the ability to hear the truth and then decide, I want it. I don't want it. He continues and says, so in Arminian theology, a partial regeneration does precede conversion, but it is not complete regeneration. It is an awakening and enabling, but not an irresistible force. Prevenient grace, or prevenient grace, is God's powerful, attracting, and persuading power that actually imparts free will to be saved or not. You see the picture? The ultimate decision on who hears is you, not the sovereign work of God. So according to Dr. Olson and many within modern evangelicalism, hearing is ultimately based on your decision. It's your choice. And quite frankly, our text today is going to blow this thinking out of the water. Hearing is not based ultimately on your decision. Here we find one hearing is to be gained only by a private, personal encounter with Jesus orchestrated by a sovereign God. It's all about his work and will, not ours. It has nothing to do with the deaf man's will or his assent, but all about Jesus Christ. And it's placed in an incredible contrast with the crowd, a crowd that can hear, a crowd that can speak, but Jesus says, you don't get it. Don't speak, and they're struck out of their senses. For us to look at this text, we're going to break it into three parts. I want to look at the providential encounter with Jesus, the personal encounter with Jesus, and the powerful encounter with Jesus. This is how you hear and speak according to God's truth, and it's all about what Christ does in you for God's glory. So let's look at this providential encounter. Verses 31 through 32. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Here we see an encounter with Jesus. Having your ears opened begins with God's providence. Now, God's providence is his care for all creation. It's really his preserving its existence, promoting its well-being, and purposing its intended ends. You could say God is the director of all the movement here on earth. He uses natural and supernatural means for his ultimate ends. Now, many of us don't understand this in the world, and you hear this all the time when people say, well, that was lucky, right? Or I got some good fortune, or there's happenstance going on, it's serendipitous. But the reality is God is propelling everything forward according to his promises and plan, even if you don't see it. He's behind the stage, behind the scenes. From the most profound, spiritual, transcendent realities to the most practical, mundane, and common facts, God is in control, and we are dependent upon him. That's the clear lesson that we learn here. And you say, well, how can we see such a reality, such a profound truth in a little geography? Well, you can't miss it, actually. It starts with this circuit of Jesus, this preaching circuit. This is where God's providence comes to the forefront. We see a number of locations here. Tyre came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And if you remember, this circuit all began in Gennesaret. Remember that in Mark chapter 6, verse 53? When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. So Jesus has been traveling with the disciples, and he's taken them from Gennesaret, which is a Jewish town, to now the Gentile area. Gennesaret to Tyre is about 30 miles. Tyre to Sidon, to the area of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Decapolis, is about 120 miles. It's quite the preaching circuit, and it's quite the way to get there. It doesn't really make sense. It's kind of like going from Washington, D.C. to Alexandria by way of Philadelphia. Why would you go to Philadelphia if you wanted to get to Alexandria? Many commentators say Mark simply doesn't know his geography. The route's too random. It doesn't make sense, but it exactly proves the point. Jesus is going where he wants, when he wants. It's quite the route, and it's all according to his predetermined plan. It reminds me of John chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus came down for Passover, and it says he had to pass through Samaria. See, Jesus used even the mundane details of life, something like geography, to prove the fact that he is in control. So all of this means that when Jesus arrives in the region of the Decapolis, he is in the exact place at the exact time that he wants. So when this man's brought to him, it's not happenstance, it's not random, it's not good fortune, it's not nice luck, it's designed by God. It might seem random to us, but according to Jesus' clock, it's right on time. Praise the Lord for this reality. I mean, this is the children's hymn, right? God is never late. His timing is perfect. If the gospel was a train, I would have missed it years ago. If God's word was an early morning college class, I wouldn't have been there to hear it. God's always on time. And he's always on his time, and it takes it the other way. Maybe you're not late for everything. Maybe you're always on time. Maybe you have a timetable and a time plan for everything, and you're saying, God, where are you at? God's never late. He's never early. His timing is perfect. His providence. But he doesn't just work through geography. He also works through the crowd. You see this in verse 32. They brought him to Jesus. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Now this group, this crowd is nameless. They're going to be kind of called out and admonished later. They don't even have a clear connection to this man. We don't know why they're bringing him. Perhaps he's a test case for Jesus. But the idea is, however they got this guy and whoever they are, God is using them according to his providence. I mean, we're going to see they're not the most faithful. Look at verse 36. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. That is not the characteristic of a disciple. Jesus tells you and tells you again, and you continue to disobey and obey, disobey more. So they're not even faithful disciples, but regardless of who they are, God uses them for his purpose. His providence is everywhere in this scripture, and it even goes to the man's condition. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. This man's condition is a result of living in a sinful and fallen world, but God can, he will use it for his glory according to his plan. Now, such a thing amongst the people of the time, they thought this was a curse, this condition, a consequence of sin. Actually, see the disciples saying or asking such a question in John chapter 9, verse 3. They see a man born blind, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So you see, God is always working for the benefit of his people to draw them into a relationship with him. And all this is an incredible, all this story as it starts to work. I mean, this is an intricate weaving of the circumstances of life, geography, people, conditions, to bring the message at the right time. But he asks the question, how does the crowd know? How does a Gentile crowd in the Decapolis know about Jesus? I mean, he performed a miracle of quite a distance away. Did word just spread rapidly? Why are they bringing him here? Well, even in this, God has prepared the soil for the message to go out. Do you remember earlier in Mark? Do you remember a demon-possessed man broken by the circumstances of life, his own sin, cast out from his home? And Jesus heals him. He gets rid of the demon. Do you remember this? Mark chapter 5, verse 15. If you think you're here at church because you got up in the morning, then you got it wrong. God has placed you here sovereignly to hear the message, and he's prepared the soil long ago. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. This is another crowd. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed. A wild man, sitting down clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore Jesus. They began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Jesus that he might accompany him. Yet, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. You see, God has been preparing his people to hear the word in that moment of time before they were even born. It's an incredible reality. Before they even heard the name of Jesus. It means that every time you hear the word of Christ, you're face to face with the Savior, you have an encounter with Jesus, God is at work. He's shifting the sands of time. He's bending the hands of the clock to make it happen. I mean, he works even before the beginning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God's working from the beginning through very natural means, through circumstances, through conditions, through geography. It's a sobering reality. So whether you come from the tip of Africa or you crawled out of bed 5 minutes ago to get to church, you're here because God wants you here, and he calls you to listen. This is how it all starts. This is how we have our ears open, but it's not just a providential encounter with Jesus. I mean, that only puts you in the right place at the right time to hear the right word. You also need a personal encounter with Jesus. You need to know him. You need to have an intimate relationship with him. He needs to pull you aside, and you need to look him in the face. You find this in the next verses in Mark chapter 7, verse 33 and 34. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, epaphatha, that is, be open. You know, the crowd might bring you to Christ, but Christ keeps you in Christ. That's what we find here. It's clear from Scripture. To hear and speak a word, you need to have an intimate encounter with Jesus. And we see its privacy starting right in the beginning of this verse here. It says, he took him aside from the crowd. They want to emphasize it even more. Mark does as he writes, so he says, by himself, as it wasn't obvious enough. It's just him and Jesus. If your faith is based on anything other than just you and Jesus, then you're depending on man to whip up and foment your faith. Instead, you need to look at him face to face and know who he is. You need to be pulled aside by yourself with Christ. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides, I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, my soul waits in silence for God. You need to be alone with Jesus, and from this, Jesus puts his fingers in his ears and spits on his tongue. It's a strange picture. You could literally translate it this way. Jesus threw his fingers in his ear and touched his tongue, spitting. Quite the picture. Jesus is the first time in Mark that Jesus spits on somebody. He spits on an organ that's not functioning. It's going to happen again a little later in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, spits on this man's eyes, spits on this man's tongue. And it's okay to smile. I mean, this is a little awkward. He's got his fingers in his ears, and there's spit going on this guy's mouth. Later he's going to spit on somebody's eyes. It's even funnier to read commentators and try and watch them bend backwards to try and figure out what in the world's going on here. We've seen Jesus heal with a word. We've seen Jesus heal people that aren't even next to him and they're in another town. So it's obvious that the saliva isn't doing anything special, but some commentators say it's magical or medicinal or ministerial. The Jews believed that if you prayed over someone and somehow spit on them, it would help heal them. Actually, saliva was used as medicine at the time. Other strange medicines as well for blindness. Second century Roman inscription said this is how you cure blindness. You need eye salve. You need honey. You need the blood of a white rooster. Strange. Some say it was magical. One historian tells about a Roman emperor who accidentally spit on a man and healed him to his surprise and everyone else's. But those are not really satisfactory answers for why Jesus is spitting on this guy. Instead, I think it's found in that request for touch. We find it in both Mark 8 and here in Mark 7. They say, can you just touch him? And Jesus says, no, I'm going to spit on him. It's not going to work your way. It's going to work my way. Now, saliva was the life force of a man. That's what everyone believed at the time. This was the essence of a person. Jesus is saying, you're not just going to have a little bit of me. You're going to get all of me. Reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed breath into the nostrils of man and became a living being, a living soul. It reminds me of that concept in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You must eat me. You must partake of my flesh. That's the reality that we have here with this close, face-to-face interaction. It's a personal, private encounter with Jesus that allows us to hear God's truth, but it demands we partake of his very person. You know, so many Christians, so many alleged believers, they want to put a hand on Jesus. They want to, you know, get a touch from Jesus, but they don't want to get themselves covered in spit. They don't want to interact with his very essence. They don't want to do all that he commands and obeys. And in doing so, they miss who he is. They miss all of his promises. I remember in seminary, there was this one professor that was known to be incredibly passionate. And he taught on Christ. He taught Christology. And you got to go to this. You got to sit in the front row. I remember a friend told me, and I don't sit in the front row. But I sat in the front row for this class. And it was incredible. He was passionate about Christ, but the more passion he delivered about Jesus, the more he wept, and the more he understood, the more he explained, the more absorbed he was, the more he spit. And I mean, you could see it. It was coming from a mile away. Best grade I think I ever got, sitting in the front row, getting spit on. There's a study. Perkins and Wymine put out a study in 2005, and they determined that those in the front row received better grades. That might not be a surprise to you, but this is what they did, the special twist, even though the seats were assigned. Right? So it's not so much the quality of student you were, it's where you sat. You have a hand on you, or are you in the front row getting spit on? How you relate to Jesus determines how well you hear God's word. You want to hear God's word? It's not about the church. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this clear himself in John chapter 8, verse 47. He says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." You have to be of God to hear the words of God. You have to be right next to Jesus to hear what he's saying. Here we discover that our greatest need for God is to tune our ears. You know, as Stephen preaches to the Pharisees, he says, "You're uncircumcised of heart and you're uncircumcised of ears." This is not just a natural work. It's a supernatural work. And if you don't have this, if God's not changing how you hear, then it's just going to go in one ear and out the other. And we need to see this private encounter progresses to an amazing power. And this power really moves us from the natural world, from fingers in the ears and spit in the mouth, to a supernatural intercession and miracle-working wonder. We see this in the powerful encounter. This is our last point. We see this in verses 34 and 35. "And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' and that is, 'Be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly." No matter how much you hear God's word, no matter how much you consider it, no matter how much you think on it, no matter how much you understand it, no matter how many services you go to, or Sundays, or Bible studies, or sermons on YouTube, or whatever, you're never really going to get what God wants you to have. He's never going to manifest the truth if his power isn't working in you. He needs to do a miracle. He needs to do one that's unique to the individual, apart from your free will. And that's clear with the contrast that's coming with this deaf man in the crowd, the man that cannot hear but will hear, the people that do hear but don't hear. You need Christ. That's the difference. And we see this power coming first through prayer, through the prayer of Jesus. It's a great example for us, but first we need to understand what Christ is doing. See this in verse 34, "And looking up to heaven." He did this earlier in Mark as he multiplied the fishes and loaves. Mark chapter 6, verse 41. "He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven." This is a showing that Christ is praying. He's looking to petition his heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven. That's the picture that we have here. Christ is showing that there's nothing in this natural world that can ultimately change this man. It must come from above. It needs to come from God. He looks up to God. And then he gives this deep sigh or groan. A lot of different ways that people look at this. But the deep sigh or groan is simply what it means to make a petition to a holy God in a sinful and broken world. This is the means and manner by which one addresses their heavenly Father. Looking to God for a solution in the sin-sick world. It's a true spirit of intercession. Jesus is making this claim on man's behalf. You know, you find this word for groaning in prayer in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, as it talks about the Spirit of God in the people of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the picture that we have here. Jesus is petitioning his heavenly Father, his Abba, to now work amidst his people. And I think it's quite obvious that this can only be done by Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no representation before God. You can pray, but God's not listening. That's the idea. Christ is the mediator who takes our prayers to our Heavenly Father. That's real power. Power in ancient times would be manifest in one who could take a message to the king without being killed. And Christ does this very thing right here. He goes to the main man, his Heavenly Father, and makes a request. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus has a powerful familiarity with his Father in heaven. It even reminds me of later in Romans chapter 8, as we are called his children, we are adopted as sons and daughters. Romans chapter 8 says that we too can address God in such a way. It says, "For you," Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That's what we have with Christ. He's our representative. He's our mediator. All of our prayers come through him, and they have a familiar ring to God because they are delivered by Jesus Christ, his Son. You see how you can't do this by yourself. And that familiarity is even emphasized here in Mark, as he says, Epaphatha. Epaphatha, it's an Aramaic word. This would probably be Jesus' native tongue. This is maybe what he spoke with his mother. Epaphatha, Aramaic. Abba, Aramaic. He's speaking to God in his native tongue, his way. That's how close he is. Doesn't have to put on heavenly airs or pretend that he's someone that he's not. He can speak to God face to face. It's a son speaking to a father. And Mark translates it for us and for his Gentile readers. He says this word means to be opened. And here the power that Christ possesses continues to be seen as what happens immediately is incredible. The powerful encounter with Jesus is not just prayerful, but practical. It changes him forever. There's real lasting transformation here. And we see this in verse 35. I mean, it's very simple. Literally, you could read this, his ears were open and the chain of his tongue was broken. Quite the image, isn't it? Like those crocuses blossoming in the desert as God's word is released. This is real, lasting change. And Jesus doesn't take him halfway. Doesn't say, Jesus took one finger out of his ear and he allowed him to hear on one side. No, he hears from both ears. He speaks plainly. He gives him ears and a mouth that work. This is a partial fulfillment of the text that we read earlier in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 talks about the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the one who's going to redeem his people. And it says, don't be anxious, take courage. And then it says this, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's what we have here. This man is given ears to hear, a tongue to speak. And I love the end of this. And it only says, and he began speaking plainly. He can be understood. To speak plainly means that you understand also, doesn't it? Speaking shows full comprehension. What's going in your ears is staying there, and you come to know it, love it, and speak it. That's the picture that we have here. The private and intimate encounter with Jesus now goes public, and it goes public immediately. That's why, you know, I never get when people say, well, my relationship with God is private. Really? How long did that last? Should be about a day. Once you come to know God, you can't help but tell others plainly about who he is and what he's done, and we see that. And here we have the picture of how our ears can be opened and our tongue loosened by the work of Jesus through his providence, through his person, through a personal interaction with him, and through his power. But the story's not done yet because there's this contrast at the end. As this man who couldn't hear now hears, and who couldn't speak now speaks, he's around the crowd who is now just like him. And Jesus says, you guys don't get it. You guys don't get it. You can hear naturally, you can speak naturally, but this is a spiritual change. Look at this in verse 36 and 37. And he gave them, who's them? That's verse 32, the they that brought him. And he gave them, the crowd, orders not to tell anyone, but But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well, or proper, good, kalos. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. You got to get that. Right in the beginning, verse 36, he says, you have a tongue? Don't use it. He gave them orders not to tell anyone. That's a blanket statement, don't tell anyone, but they don't listen to him. The verse continues, but the more he ordered them, there's a sense that he continues to tell them, stop talking, stop talking, stop talking. And what are they doing? They keep running their mouths. It's a call to silence. It's a command to silence. And it's really strange. Isn't the point to get the message out? Don't we want the gospel to spread, the word to be given? It's especially strange when you consider that just in Mark 6, just a chapter before, he sent out the 12. And just in Mark chapter 5, he sent out the demoniac back to Decapolis. So why is he commanding them not to speak? Well, who else does Jesus command not to speak in the Scriptures? The demons. They know of him, but they don't know who he is. They don't really comprehend. They hear, but they don't hear. They speak, but they don't speak. That's the idea. He says, you guys hear, but you don't get it. You guys speak, but you're not saying the truth. While hearing, they don't hear. They don't get the message. And it goes even further in Mark. Mark kind of adds this in. Verse 37, he says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. They get it. I mean, they get what's going on the surface. It is amazing. It's a miracle. But Mark uses this word, they were utterly astonished. That word's explano. It means to be struck out of your senses. Amazed. We'd use the word dumbfounded. They don't really know what to do with Jesus because he's outside of their natural understanding. And so they say the best thing that they possibly can. He does all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Talk about cleaning up the outside but missing the inside, right? Of course he performs miracles. Of course he does all things well. Of course the deaf hear and the mute speak. But who is he? And why does that matter? That's what they can't understand. Because it's outside of their natural comprehension. They need Jesus to open their ears and loosen their tongue. They need to understand in their heart of hearts that he is not just a man that does good things or in proper ways or according to the tradition or in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He is the Son of God with all power to circumcise the heart, to open up deaf ears, to allow us to know God. And in this, he brings from every tribe and tongue, every nation, from every walk of life, people to him. There's no one outside of his grasp, but it demands he comes into each individual's heart and allows them to understand him, not for who they think he is or who they see he is, but who he truly is. This is how you can once be deaf, but now hear. It's an encounter with Christ, with his providence, with his person, and with his power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are such a good God and gracious in all your ways. Lord, we come before you knowing that apart from your Son, Jesus, we would never be in right relationship with you. Lord, we acknowledge that the word preached, the word read, the word repeated, the word understood, means nothing apart from your supernatural intervention. So, Lord, we pray that you may work in this church, that you may impress upon your people, your sons and daughters, your children, the truth of God. Lord, I pray for those who have confessed your name and are filled with your Spirit, that they may be filled evermore. That you may send out your truth to every aspect and area of their lives, convicting them, maturing them, and growing them according to the truth of the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray for those here that want to know your word, that seek to understand it. Help them to see that without you, it is impossible. Lord, may this foster in them a humble and contrite heart, where they are desperately dependent upon you, where they are cast at the feet of Jesus, seeking to know how every aspect of life can help them to look at Christ and to understand your truth. Lord, may you transform the hearts and minds of the people here and the people listening. May you circumcise hearts. May you open up ears so we can receive the gift of your salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful we can call you Abba and that Christ mediates for us. May such gratitude give us strength for the coming week and a duty to not only have a private faith, but to proclaim it to those around us, to call those in darkness to light and ask that you open their eyes and their ears. We pray this in the name of your Son and our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.